Well, in a sport, or in a game, or in a business, we all ask a question, what does it take to win? There are good winners and there are aggressive winners, but we all want to be winners in just about everything we do. I don't know anybody who plays a game in order to lose it. I suppose there have been some over the ages, but that's a pretty rare occurrence. It's usually when we enter into some sort of contest or some sort of endeavor, we try to analyze things and we say, what does it take to win this thing? What does it take to do really well in it? And so we analyze it and we figure out what we have to do in order to win. We learn those things and then we try to practice them and put them into application. We need to know what it takes to win and then do them. It's more than just knowing, it's application as well. And so over the past few months, we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and Samuel is a phenomenal leader of the nation of Israel. And so we're still basically in that first section as we penetrate now into chapter 7 of this book called 1 Samuel. We learned over last week, as we studied three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, that Israel's God, Yahweh, showed himself to be three things. First, he let everyone know that he was sovereign, that he was in control, that he was omnipotent, and that he could work in past time as well as future and present time. So our God is sovereign, but he also showed himself to be superior to the other gods in the world at that time. So he showed himself to be sovereign, he showed himself to be superior, but he also let everybody know that he wanted to be known, he wanted to be seen. So he's sovereign, superior, and also wanted to be seen and known. He wanted to know people. He also wants people to know him. And so over those three chapters, that's kind of the takeaway for us for chapters 4, 5, and 6, that God is sovereign, superior, and wants to be seen. If you remember also last week as we studied that the Ark of the Covenant, the most important piece of furniture in Israelite worship, that this Ark of the Covenant would be the place where Israel could worship the one true God. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. That's where once a year the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and apply some blood from an animal in order to hold back the sins of the nation for one more year. It would be the place where Israel would actually commune and meet up with their God. It contains some important elements inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically a 4x2 box. It had inside a pot of manna to help the Israelites remember how God took care of them as they were in the wilderness for almost 40 years. It contained Aaron's staff, which budded, which encouraged Moses and Aaron to be very forward and aggressive with the Egyptians. It also contained the Ten Commandments, Israel's law. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a very central item for Israelite worship. But the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. But then, if you remember, the Philistines just couldn't handle it. And God showed himself to be superior against all of the Philistine false gods. And so the Philistines said, let's give it back to the Israelites. So it went to Beth Shemesh. But we pick it up now in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the Israelites had just moved the Ark of the Covenant to Kiriath Jearim 20 years before. And look what it says there, starting in verse 2 of chapter 7. It says, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the Ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. So the Israelites were in mourning, and they were just shocked because of what had happened. That the Ark of the Covenant, for a period of time, was in the hands of the Philistines. And they realized that it was their fault, that they tried to manipulate God in battle. They said, well, if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, God is obligated to give us victory. But God proved otherwise. He said, just because you have the Ark of the Covenant doesn't necessarily mean you have my heart with you, that you have my omnipotence and my power with you. You have to have me, not just this, albeit very important, item of Israelite worship. And so they were mourning. They were shocked. They realized how close they came to calamity and complete disaster with possibly having lost the Ark of the Covenant. And so Samuel preaches to them and he says, I want you guys to do three things. First of all, I want you to get rid of all the other foreign gods, the Baals and the Ashereths, the Dagons, if you remember. I want you, secondly, not just to get rid of all the false gods, I want you to commit yourself to the Lord and to serve him only, the third thing. So get rid of the false gods, commit yourself to the true God, and then serve him only. Don't just serve him only. Because if you don't use the word only, that means they'll start to serve other gods, of course, which is just the human tendency to do that. And so he said, if you do these things, there will be a result that you will be delivered. You guys will win at the endeavor that you are presently engaged, which is to occupy the land and to build a nation which will be a shining city on the hill for all of humanity, that will speak truth to the world of this one true God, Yahweh, the I Am, the only God that is true, that deserves our honor and our worship. And so if you do all these things, you will win at the endeavor in which you are currently engaged. And so the Israelites listened to Samuel's preaching, and then he brought them to another place. He brought them to Mizpah, which is about 11 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He brought them south from Kerem Jereath and brought them to this place called Mizpah. And as you can see, it's an elevated site. It's on top of kind of a small hill. And so if a bunch of people, several hundred thousand people gather on top of this hill in Mizpah, and you're in the valley, you're going to see all those people. And that's exactly what happened. So when Samuel brought the nation of Israel to the top of this hill, the Philistines down in the valley to the east could see the Israelites on top of that elevated site. But more about them in a second. But on Mizpah, this hill, Samuel didn't preach anymore. Now Samuel shifted to another ministry. He prayed for the nation. He interceded for the nation of Israel. And they also fasted, and he poured out water, symbolizing the people's feeling of total inability to make an effective resistance against their enemy. They just poured it out. We're like this empty container. We just pour ourselves out. We're going to pour ourselves, all of our self-efforts, all of our own strength, all of our energies are just poured out. And we're going to depend upon you. We're like this empty canister. And the people showed that they felt a greater need to spend their time praying to strengthen themselves. And so they fasted. They spent more time praying to strengthen themselves spiritually than eating to strengthen themselves physically. So they worshiped God. They let him know in very dramatic ways that he was sufficient for them and they were inadequate to be able to win with their own limited energies and resources. And so at this point in time, verse 6 tells us that that is when Samuel truly became the leader of Israel. He was their final judge. And by the word judge, I don't mean a guy with a black robe on who issues edicts or decisions for crimes done. He was a judge. He was an administrator. He was like a prime minister of Israel. He wasn't a king, because that doesn't mean Samuel's sons would become kings. So there wasn't a dynasty involved. He was an administrator. A judge would be appointed by God. And so he was the final judge in a long line of judges for over 200 years. That included Samson and Jephthah and others. And so Samuel was the last administrator or judge for Israel before a king would be appointed. But in addition to being a judge, he was also a prophet of God, meaning he directly communicated with God for the nation of Israel. So he was their final judge, but also he was the first new type of prophet for the nation, who would eventually hold kings accountable too. So as soon as God's people start following him, of course, now that their minds and their hearts and their attitudes were in tune with God, because they were following the commands of Samuel, that you need to rid yourself of foreign gods, you need to commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and they confess their inadequacies to him. As soon as that happened, the enemy down in the valley attacked. And so they began to move toward the Israelites. And the Philistines moved into position to attack the Israelites. And they were afraid. And so they told Samuel, just keep praying. See, instead of taking action themselves, the first thing they did was to pray. Could tell that their hearts were right because they were putting their trust in God and not in their own abilities. And so in verses 7 through 9, it says, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So the Philistines were creeping up toward the Israelites, and the Israelites saw them, and they said, didn't say everybody at the battle stations. They said, Samuel, stay on your knees and pray for us, and we're going to trust in God. Oh, exactly the place where God wanted Israel to be. Exactly the place where he wants us to be as well. Their attitudes were still humble before God. Their hearts were still soft before him. They were actually trusting in him and relying on him in a very meaningful way during a very dangerous time. And so the Philistines attacked, but then what happens is a real phenomenon. The Philistines attacked the Israelites, but God caused a loud thunder to take place. Look what it says there in verses 10 through 11. It says, when Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. And so the Philistines move into position to attack the Israelites, and the Israelites respond, but then before the Israelites could really engage the Philistines, all of a sudden there was the loudest thunder that they had ever heard in their lives. And it was so loud that it caused the Philistines to break rank and to fall back and retreat. And then the Israelites went after them and cut them all down. Now that's a good story. It's a true story. But what's interesting is that Dagon, the Philistine god, one of his areas of responsibility was thunder. So God took what the Philistine god was supposed to manage, and he took it for himself, which of course was his all along. And he issued forth thunder. I wonder if the Philistines at first, when they first heard it, they thought, that's our God. But then it was so loud. It was so overwhelming. It struck such fear into their hearts that they knew that this was not their God. And so they broke rank and retreated, and the Israelites pursued them. You see, the Israelites won. But let's reverse engineer this victory. What had the Israelites done right in order to position themselves to win? They had repented. They had changed their minds about who was really in charge and who was not. They thought all along that they were the ones that managed God. Well, if we get the Ark of the Covenant in battle, then God is obligated to give us victory. But no, that's not the way things work with God. The God of Israel does not work that way. He will not be manipulated. But he will allow his own people to suffer defeat so that way they learn a very valuable lesson about who is truly in charge. That's what he allowed the Israelites to experience. They experienced a terrible loss and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant for a period of time. And so, Israel, what did they do? Now they repented before God. The Greek word for repentance is changing your mind. The Hebrew word for repentance is to turn. See? And so there are different types of repentance in Scripture. We hear that word a lot. That's kind of an old-fashioned word. You don't hear repentance as much. But it was really part of the cycle that Israel experienced all through the Old Testament, but especially during the period of the Judges, the period where Israel was just getting out of. And what would happen is that Israel would do something really boneheaded. They would do something stupid, and then Israel would be disciplined, just like a good father, he disciplines his children. And then they would repent and ask God for help. God would send them a new leader, and then Israel would be saved. And then Israel would do some good for a while, and then they would slip slide back into bad choices, you could say. And then they would repent and would start all over again. You could take this cycle and really apply it to almost the entire Old Testament, because Israel, the people of God, just continue to fall into this cycle. So there are different types of repentance. And the first type of repentance that we see in Scripture is a national admission of sin. That we're messing up big time, we're not doing things right, we're not honoring God. That's what Israel did time and time again. They would change their mind and they would change direction. And so that's what they did here in chapter 7. They had a national admission of sin. They repented, they turned, they changed their minds. But then there's also the idea of repentance for non-believers to become believers. But then there's an important distinction here about the real meaning and application of repentance. Because sometimes we think, okay, well, we're supposed to repent and believe, and there are a couple scriptures that say that, but overwhelmingly, the New Testament, like 95% of the times in a call for salvation, it leaves out the word repentance, but it just says to believe or trust or have faith in Christ for the remission of our sins. So when we believe, we're moving toward something or someone else to take care of our sin problem. We're moving toward who? We're moving toward Christ. And when we're moving toward Christ, we're moving away from something else, which is our sin. And so our repentance is in itself not for our salvation, but if it is the recognition of one's need for a savior from sin, then it is necessary for us to repent. But we can't repent before we're saved or as a condition for salvation, because that would say if you repent of your sins, meaning you forsake all your sins and make a promise never to sin again, no one would ever be saved. Because John tells us in 1 John that if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So if you say you're without sin, you just sinned, so you're a sinner. So either way you look at it, you cannot successfully, truly stop sinning. And so therefore, if you make a promise to God, God, I'm going to turn from my sins and never sin again, then it's not going to happen, because no one can do that in this life. There's only one person who didn't sin. And so therefore, a decision to stop sinning and successfully turn away from all your sin, that's a wrong interpretation of what repentance is. But if it is an admission that you need a savior, then repentance is necessary for salvation. But when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we are turning away from our old way of life and we are moving toward dependence upon Jesus. So I like the way Charles Ryrie defines what biblical repentance is. It's kind of like a two-sided coin. On one side is faith. That's the positive aspect of our trust in Christ. But then the negative side is repentance. So by moving and trusting in Christ, I'm moving away from my old way of sin. I'm rejecting the idea that my sins can really meet my needs. I'm changing my belief system. And so I'm trusting in Jesus. That doesn't mean I'm going to have 100% success, because you won't. It just means that I'm forsaking those ideas. And now I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm not trusting in baptism. I'm not trusting in ritual. I'm not trusting in perfect church attendance. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm not trusting in my sins anymore. I'm trusting in Jesus. So in a certain sense, repentance is an automatic response when we do trust. It's kind of the flip side or the negative side of faith. But then the overwhelming use of repentance in the New Testament is for believers from their sin. People are already Christians. That we are called to continually repent of our sins, which is to mean to turn away from them, to think differently about what our sins can do for us or what we thought they could do for us. And so it's absolutely essential that believers repent of their sins. People are already Christians to begin with. So how do we win? How do we win like the Israelites won? Well, we repent. We change our minds about what we thought these acts of sins could do for us. They just don't work. In fact, they make things a lot worse than they were before. They don't help. They make things worse. How do we win? We repent. We reject idols and sins and commit to serve the true God. But then, what is victory for us? If God wants us to be more than conquerors, if God wants us to be winners, what is the battleground? What are we winning? And so, for the believer in Christ, it is victory over our compulsions. It is victory over our patterns. It is victory over our character flaws. All of these things are desperate, fallen strategies to try to cope with life. They are control. They are paranoia. They are fear. They are anxiety. They are anger. They are drugs, pornography, lust, or doubt. Most of those things probably didn't hit you very hard, but there were one or two different ones for all of us. But for each of us, there were one or two that landed home. Those are your battlegrounds. Those are the places for potential victory and being more than conquerors, even in this life, my friends. So you and I must continually repent of our attitudes toward God, and He will respond. He will respond in some form or fashion when we repent of our sins. We just recognize that reality to begin with. He will respond in a certain way. So then we ask the question, okay, my life is like that cycle of the judges. You know, I just keep doing the same thing over and over, falling into the same way of stinking thinking, you could say, you know. Bad thinking, bad attitude leads to stupid choices. And I did it again. So what firms things up? What solidifies my resolve to be able to make the good decisions that I need to make me a winner? Again, not a winner in terms of how the world defines it, but a winner in terms of how God defines it. Very important distinction. Kind of those, like I talked about a few weeks ago, those first level blessings, being a winner in those areas. And then the second level blessings, the physical, financial things, God might throw in those. He may not. But how can we keep the change of mind strong? How can we keep on winning? And he tells us in verse 12, he says, look, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. His name, he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all of those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So he built a stone of help. Ebenezer. Ebenezer just isn't an old guy's name, you know. It means stone of help. To say, to put a marker in time and say, this is where God helped us to win. Israel had many mercies to remember. The provisions of Abraham as he came from a distant land to the land of Canaan. Liberation from Egypt. Preservation in the wilderness for 40 years, eventually leading to the conquest of the land. Israel had many of God's mercies to celebrate. After the nation crossed over the Jordan River to conquer the land led by Joshua, he built a memorial of 12 stones at Gilgal in Joshua chapter 4. It would be a teaching device to children to show the trustworthiness of their God. It was a physical thing that they could see. They could even, if allowed to, touch it. We are visual and tactile people. We need something to help spark our memories, to build that resolve, to remind us of the character of God, to remind us of his intentions and his abilities, that he did it before and he will most certainly do it again if we trust in him and maintain the proper attitude. He will respond. He did it before. He will do it again. We have memorials all the time. We have Memorial Day in just a couple of weeks. We have President's Day. We have Veterans Day. We have Thanksgiving. We remember 9/11. We do it nationally in America. Other countries do it as well. But we have to somehow recall the cost. We have to remember and soak in the blessings. We have to relive the thrill. And then it helps us be stronger for the future. Events, including failures, they seem, especially in our culture, in our time and age, happen so fast. Life is like a blur. Chuck Swindoll said, in order to have perspective, we must have monuments and memorials, places to return to and learn from and talk about and pass on. If we don't, we are destined to live rootless, fast-lane lives without much significance and all too seldom celebrations. See, remembering and feeling grateful is contagious. It builds us up. See, thus far, up to this point, the NIV has a very good translation of Ebenezer. Up to this point, this far, God has helped them win when their attitudes were right. Not for their agendas, but rather for his purposes. I want you to be a strong nation. I want you to be a healthy nation. And the reason why I want you to be strong and healthy is so that way you can be the shining city on a hill to all the nations of the world. So that way I can walk in the garden with more and more people. But I need a representative group of people, and you can do it. But here, fast forward to the New Testament. Now you and I can also glean those same principles and truths for our lives, that we are called to glorify and reveal the Most High God. And he's not going to make us healthy and wealthy. He might do that. But he might make us poor and sick. But even if he does that, we can still glorify him. But he wants us to win on that proper battlegrounds where change needs to happen. So we must presently recall the past so that the future can be better. And we can be more than conquerors. We can be winners on the battlegrounds where we fight, which are mostly in our souls, in our spirit. The flesh versus the new man. The battleground where we all fight. So we are called to repent. And we are also called to remember. To remember. To recall. Oh God, give us audiovisual devices. Give us something tactile. Something we can see to help remind us of your victories of the past so we can be stronger now and into the future. When I was in seminary, and that was a long time ago, and the first year was a beatdown. Carol and I were living in our mobile home in Flower Mound. We didn't have any money. We just had lots of love, you know. And there, we did ministry, and Carolyn worked, and I was in seminary. I had a job being a security guard. I was up all night and go to school. So it was just a really rough year studying Greek and Hebrew. You know what I'm saying, Paul? And it was really a difficult year, one of the most difficult years of my life. And it was like I had my doubts as to whether or not I should go into full-time ministry at all. I was thinking, I don't know if I'm the right guy for this. This is just way too hard. I don't know if I can stand 30 years of this, you know. So I really had some big doubts. Then the summer came, and so we were working with the middle schoolers, and we went to Camp Red Cloud up in Colorado, beautiful place. And there were some kids in the youth group, of course, and there was one kid. His name was Jimmy. I got his name wrong in the first service. I'm sorry, Jimmy, but his name was Jimmy, and he was a kid, had some problems, a little bit unusual, and so I just kind of like spent a lot of extra time with him. And back in my mind, I was thinking, I'm probably going to call it quits, and when I go, I'm not going to go back to school in the fall, and you know, because I don't think I'm made for this. And but little Jimmy and I, we were talking and stuff, and it's also the time when I got to know Zach Warner as well, and he was also a middle schooler at the camp at the same time. Now he's one of our deacons here. But Jimmy and I were talking and spent a lot of time together, and I encouraged him, I think. And at the end of the time, the week was over, he said to me, John, I just want to let you know that you really helped me a lot this week. And he said, I just want you always to remember our week at Camp Red Cloud. And I want to give you this as a reminder. It's a little duck. And he said, here, this is yours. He's a 12-year-old kid. He said, this is yours to remember. So I've kept this duck in the top drawer in my dresser. And every time I open the dresser up, I see this little duck there. I go, yeah. I remember that little duck and the circumstances about that duck. That God said that a very inadequate and insecure person could be used to glorify him. He did it that summer to that little guy, and maybe he has something else to offer the rest of the body of Christ through his strength. And so, remember that we are called to continually, not just once or twice in life, continually recalibrate. To adjust our attitudes, our core beliefs, and our behavior. To repent. To turn. To change our minds. To move away from things that we should not be looking at, or things that are influencing us that should not be influencing us. And turn toward our good, wonderful, gracious, all-powerful, supreme God who wants to be known and who is knowable. Continuing to recalibrate ourselves. And when we repent, we are also called to solidify that repentance by remembering, by using whatever is in our inventory, whatever is before us, whatever structures work best for us, to recall that precious, sweet, accurate, truthful attitude that we had at that one time toward God, when we knew in the deepest parts of our soul that He was the one who was in charge and He was the one who was able. to make us winners, to make us more than conquerors. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for things that happen in our lives where we recognize our inadequacies, our insecurities, our weaknesses, and our tendencies. And we just cast ourselves before you in repentance, in humility, sometimes in humiliation. And we make the proper adjustments. Thank you for also teaching us how to solidify that precious attitude and to make it define us more accurately. So we pray, Lord, that we will repent if necessary and we will solidify through remembering. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, if the